Slightly better than last time. If you are visiting this morning, I too am not Pastor Jeff. I had one of those very brief, interesting conversations with Jeff on Thursday. He said, could you possibly speak on Sunday? He said, I know it's short notice, but please do whatever you want. Now, he had said that to me the previous time. He said it again. And I thought about it for a minute, and I said, yes, I'd do that. I'd no sooner put the phone down than it rang again. This time it was Hannah. And I said, I know what you want, and I'm not ready yet. She said, well, we do the bulletin tomorrow at noon. Then I went back to what Jeff said, do whatever you want, and I did. I panicked. But I'm grateful and thankful to be here this morning. Glad to fill in. Sorry that Jeff is not well disposed. I became acutely aware of the fact that it's the first Sunday of Advent. And in my panic state, of course, I wanted a sermon that I had already partly prepared, if not completely prepared. So I'm praying that somehow the Lord will take a service about thankfulness and somehow conjure up in some way a relationship to the first Sunday of Advent. Only the Lord could do that, not me. So let's look at the message that God has for us this morning. But before we do this, let me read Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall the word be that goes out from my mouth, God's mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There's only a few verses in our text this morning, but I would appreciate it if you'd stand, even though this is 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. So if you'd please stand as we read those few verses together. You know them so well, we could probably have just recited them all together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Please be seated. One of the places that surprises me, and it shouldn't, is one of those untheological situations that produce theology. And I'm thinking about the Peanuts cartoon. And somehow, I believe the creator of the Peanuts cartoon was a believer. And he would often inject some aspect of the Christian life into his cartoons. This one in particular, I'm sure you've heard so many times before, but I'm going to repeat it anyway because it's in my introduction, so I have to do it. Snoopy, the dog, is having dog food for his Thanksgiving dinner. And he's totally aware of the fact that everybody in the house is having turkey. He's outside eating dog food. And the caption to the cartoon reads, "How about that? Everyone is eating turkey today, but because I'm a dog, I'm just having dog food." And he trots away and then he positions himself in that way that we're very familiar with, on top of his kennel, and he's meditating. And then he says, "Well, of course, it could be worse. I could have been born a turkey." What is it that enables people to have a positive outlook on life? When life seems to be dealing those horrendous blows, there are always those people that seem to bubble up to the top of it all. They seem to have that sense of serenity and joy in spite of the circumstances. Could this possibly be normative Christian living? Or is it reserved for the super Christian? The deeply spiritual among us. You see, the theme of joy amidst adverse circumstances is one that permeates the New Testament. It's characteristic of the life in the New Testament. And somehow this morning, I want to imprint this characteristic indelibly on your mind. So let's start with a little Bible study, and I'm going to be going through a whole lot of texts. You don't have to follow them. In Matthew 5, Jesus is preaching his great sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm looking particularly at verse 10, 11, and 12 of Matthew 5. So let's hear the words of Jesus himself. There's no greater authority than him. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then what does he say in verse 12 that we ought to do about this? Get them back? No. Feel miserable? No. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus himself sets the standard. Rejoice and be glad when all kinds of problems assail your soul. And if we were to turn to Acts, in chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles had just appeared before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. And it says this, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 16:5, Paul and Silas imprisoned in a Greek town of Philippi, languishing in a prison cell. And by the way, if you know anything about that time and the prisons, life doesn't get any worse than that. And yet at midnight we read that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It doesn't make any sense from a worldly point of view. But in Philippians 1:8, Paul contends that Christ has preached out of all kinds of motives. He's preached out of bad ones. He's preached out of some good ones. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice, he says. And Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So what is it that enables a person to rise above their circumstances, to be able to honestly say that they experience joy and gladness? And I believe it's one of those unique contributions of the Christian faith, that joy lies within the breast of every believer, even under the most adverse conditions and trying circumstances. And I think Paul puts it rather succinctly in his second letter to the Corinthians in 6:10. He speaks of being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's a dichotomy between happiness and joy. And I'm not suggesting to you that Paul says that we should be happy all the time. Plainly, we are not. Dare I confess that I'm not happy all the time. And it's pretty difficult when you've been created and born with the countenance of a bulldog anyway. But the apostle is not speaking of happiness that is conditioned by a particular circumstance, not by an event, not by a person. He's talking about something much more profound, much more deep-seated, much more permanent than mere happiness. He's talking about joy. And joy can come even in the midst of sorrow. And he juxtaposes the two ideas, sorrowful, rejoicing. They coexist. And I want to point out to you that the Thessalonians did not appear to have a particular reason to be joyful. The church was located in Greece, was being persecuted by the authorities, and at that time it wasn't the in thing to be a church in Greece. Not only that, but even within the body itself, there was rancor, there was division. And so we could reasonably ask, where's the joy in that? And yet Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, our reading, encourages the saints in Thessalonica to let go of the joy that overcomes the most distressful conditions. The challenge for them was that they might be joyful all the time. So if you have your Bibles open, look at those short verses. Three of the shortest verses in the Bible. 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. I want to impress upon you this morning that these are normative for Christian men and women. These commands are not reserved for the supernatural and the super spiritual. They are normative for every born-again believer in Christ. They are marks of true religion. They are marks of genuine faith. Be joyful all the time. Pray all the time. Be thankful all the time. Now, before you dismiss this as being absolutely ludicrous and insist that I be carried off in white jackets with straps, let's consider each of those. The true believer experiences joy all the time. Why? Well, such unspeakable joy comes from a personal relationship with Christ. You cannot experience this kind of unspeakable joy apart from Him. You can experience happiness to one degree or another, but happiness is not permanent. Joy is. It comes through the incarnation of Christ and the redemption on the cross. And Paul is very deliberate when he writes to the Philippians, rejoice, he says, and then he puts a little phrase in that gives meaning to joy. Rejoice in the Lord. So Paul is convinced that in Jesus Christ our joy is full. And I want to tell you where this joy comes from. I want you to understand the nature of this joy, and the best way to do that is for you to discover it for yourself. In John 17, 13, this is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's a prayer that he utters before his Father in heaven when he prays for his disciples, and he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So this joy is derived from Jesus Christ himself. It is his joy that dwells in us. In John 16, 22, Jesus says of the time when he will leave and later return, he says, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So it can't be taken away. It's a permanent possession. It's derived from Christ because it belongs to him. It's his joy that we embrace, and no one can take it away. Nothing can take it away either. And in Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy is God's gift to those who trust in him. It's God's gift to his followers. And again in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this joy is normative. It's a mark of the kingdom of God. If you're a member of the kingdom of God, this is a mark that comes from Christ. And Paul, who again and again experienced persecution and hardships, urges his readers to be joyful all the time. I am not happy all the time. I don't think Jeff is particularly happy all the time. I don't think Bert is happy all the time, and the others we have prayed for who have difficulty are happy all the time. But there's a basic sense of joy which I believe they experience within themselves, as we do as Christians. Jesus is the basis of their joy. So faced with bereavement or loss or distress or trouble or back problems and disappointment, I trust and relate to one who is ordering all things for good. So joy is not just merely an emotional thing. It's like love in that way. Those who believe that love is merely an emotion often have trouble relating to other people in love. So love is a commitment. It's also an emotional. So is joy. However, it is not merely emotional, and it is not dependent upon external circumstances. Then look at verse 17. Boy, as a teenager, this sure gave me trouble. Pray without ceasing. It's not surprising that the directive to be joyful all the time is immediately followed by pray all the time. In other words, the way to constant joy is by the path of incessant prayer. The more you pray, the greater the joy. And if you take nothing else with you from this message this morning, please grab hold of that. More prayer equals more joy. Christ says himself, I long for people to pray and not to lose heart. They are antithetical to each other. If we're praying, we don't lose heart. Prayer is always grabbing hold of God. It connotes total and complete dependence upon Him. You probably don't know anybody who prays morning, noon, and night without interruptions. As a teenager, I heard about the prayer life of the Wesleys and the Wesley's mother, and how they would pray for hours and hours and hours every day. Kind of difficult when you're 15 years old and you're so busy with so much else stuff to think about praying for 5 minutes, never mind hours. That isn't the experience of anybody I know. It's not my own experience. So how do we get our arms around this verse? I think the clue actually comes from one of the great saints of the church, Henry Nouwen. He has likened unceasing prayer to unceasing thinking. He says our thoughts are the cradle where sorrow and joy are born. So he encourages converting unceasing thinking into unceasing prayer. Most of us are always thinking. The brain never stops. Matter of fact, there are probably many of us here this morning who would lie in bed at night and wish that our brain would shut down so we could go to sleep. It's always energized. It's always working. I pray that some of you are thinking about what I'm saying. Some of you are thinking about something else. One way or another, you're thinking. And no one suggests that we harness that great concept of unceasing thinking and translate it into unthinking prayer. To develop an awareness of God in everything that you do. All your words, all your deeds, all your actions into His presence. So unthinking prayer, unceasing prayer is thinking and living constantly in the presence of God. When a person falls in love, and I'm sure none of you have done that, there's that unceasing awareness of the other person. And it's such time we say one to another, I just can't get you out of my mind. So we make decisions then with one's beloved in mind. Well, let's translate that into our life with God. Let the daily intentional time of prayer and meditation create a climate in which prayer becomes spontaneous and a way of life. Every aspect of our lives can be directed towards God because it all belongs to Him. Many years ago now, and it amazes me that the older I get, the more the many years there are, I was a member of the Youth for Christ Board of Directors back home. And we were entertaining a Youth for Christ team from the USA. And one young man, he was 6'8". He had somehow got himself into my Volkswagen. I don't know how. And I was taken to where he was billeted. We had been discussing our difference in cultures. You know, the kind of thing people talk about with someone from another country. And all of a sudden, he started to pray out loud. I didn't know what to do. I'm driving. I closed my eyes. I came to understand the injunction of Scripture, watch and pray, very seriously. I watched and he prayed. For me, I witnessed, though, firsthand one of those lovely moments that erupts from a life that was steeped in prayer. That was so encouraging to have somebody beside me while I was driving, praying. He wasn't praying for me in the driving. It was a general prayer, but very encouraging. Let me give you the third point here, and that's the last one. It's in verse 18. Give thanks in everything. In other words, give thanks all the time. And I find this a hard one. I just can't imagine being thankful for everything that happens. Bad things happen to good people. It's difficult to be thankful if somebody you love dies. It's difficult to stand by an open grave or attend a funeral service and be thankful. It's difficult to be in a hospital bed and have a doctor say, I'm afraid you have terminal cancer, and be thankful. It's difficult to see somebody that you love and know messed up in drugs and be thankful. Sometimes when I read scripture like this, I want to take Paul by the collar and shake him and say, Paul, get real, you're living in cuckoo land. There are certain circumstances in life that obviously do not inspire thanksgiving. There's a poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning called Substitution, and forgive me, I love poetry, I don't read it very well, but I'm going to try. I think she encapsulates the direction we must go. She had lost one of the great loves of her life when she penned these words. when some beloved voice that was to you both sound and sweetness faileth suddenly, and silence against which you dare not cry aches around you like a strong disease and new. What hope, what help, what music will undo that silence to your sense? Not friendship sigh, not reason's subtle count, not melody of vials nor pipes that fullness blew, not songs of poets nor of nightingales whose heart leaps upward through the cypress trees to the clear moon, nor the angel's sweet all hells met in the smile of God. Nay, none of these. Speak thou availing Christ and fill this pause. Browning found that when all of the support systems of life had given way, when there was nowhere else for her to turn, when nothing else would bring her consolation or fill the silence of a dear voice that had gone, there was Christ. He was her hope. He was the foundation of her joy. So Paul is calling us to a life of hope. This is not a pie-in-the-sky theology. Here's a man who knew more suffering than you and I will ever experience. And Jesus talked about rejoicing and being glad when opposition mounts against you. And this same Jesus carried his cross to Calvary and experienced the thorns and the spear and the nails in his hands and feet. This is written by men who knew it to be true and could say from the very bottom of their souls, be joyful all the time. Pray all the time. Give thanks all the time. We are dependent upon God. They had faith in his goodness. They trusted in his wisdom. Even though there was nothing good about a particular situation, they trusted in God who would bring good from it. And I reminded you just 2 weeks ago about Joseph in the Old Testament when his brothers had sold him into slavery. And years later, he was able to look them in the eye. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. God is always at work. There's nothing bad that can happen that is beyond his gracious control to affect ultimately and eschatologically. So can we look at the very worst things that have happened in our lives and somehow be able to say they meant it for evil, but God is bringing good from it, incredible good? These three commands are normative for us Christians, not the super spiritual. They're for you and me. Basic, simple followers of Christ. Be joyful all the time, pray all the time, be thankful all the time. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God longs for you and I to be joyous, to be grateful, to be intimate people, because from these attributes of joy, prayer, thanksgiving, issues obedience. From obedience comes the richness of God's blessings. Yeah, the Thessalonians would agree there was not much to be happy about, and we would agree. But we can take courage from them who found that they had inner resources enabling them to be joyful all the time. So may we be a community of people that live by Paul's commands. May we practice continuous joy, continuous prayer, continuous thanksgiving. So I believe that is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that whatever happens to us, you are not absent, and that you fill us with joy because you walk with us through all the difficulties that come our way. Cause us, Father, to pray without ceasing, to be joyful, to be thankful. For that, I believe, is what will affect the people to whom we want to witness. People whose lives cross our paths. May we be those kind of people that would draw them to you. And we pray that you would still our minds and quiet our hearts as we approach this communion table today as well. We ask, Lord, that you would draw each of one of us into an even closer fellowship with yourself as we partake together of the bread and wine in grateful remembrance of what you did for each of us on Calvary's cross. Amen.